I'm going to ask the rest of you if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our study is going to begin in chapter 12 today. And I'll let you find that spot while the kids go. I want to take care of a little bit of a housekeeping matter here with you to help you understand where we're going. This is for those that care. For those that don't, just bear with me a moment. We are going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 12 today, even though you had it done last week, as we mentioned. We're going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 13 before we finish this month. And then I'm going to set the rest of it aside until the new year. Starting the first Sunday in November, I am going to be gone. I will be in Johannesburg, South Africa. I've mentioned a few times in the past about this event that's coming up with Wilfred Matham. Wilfred is one of the missionaries that we support in South Africa. He's the professor at a theological school in Johannesburg, and he asked me some time ago if I would be willing to come and bring a conference to them. So I will be going and doing an 8-day, 9-session conference on prophecy with the church and the school in Johannesburg. So that's the first part of November. And then we'll have William Federer. William is one of those experts on the history of Christianity in America. He's a walking encyclopedia on the history of our country and its Christian roots. And he's actually going to be here for several days of a fall conference that we have lined up. And we're going to have him fill in on that Sunday that we always meet right before Thanksgiving, when we all have one service. We feast on the word in here, and then we go in there and we feast on turkey. And so I'm going to have William Federer be a part of that, because he is such a knowledgeable individual. I believe it'll be a blessing. Right after that, then, we come into December, and I am not willing to do 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in December. It's just going to be complicated. It's going to require us to drill down into some of the technical terms that are used there and sort of solve, or at least address, some of the questions that have been controversial for the church in the last several decades that emerge out of 1 Corinthians and that chapter and following. And so I'm going to, instead, in December, we're going to just focus on some truth related to the ministry of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and the events that lead up to Christmas, which will take us through to the end of the year. So starting in January, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. Now, all that is to tell you that today we're going to be skipping over a little bit of the gifts themselves, because that's not the intent of the author. As he's talking here in chapter 12, he's drilling down for us. He wants us to see the importance of unity in the body because of all the diversity of gifts that he has given. So we'll understand that point and that principle with the understanding. We'll go into greater detail about some of the rest of this after we have reached the new year. Now, see, I told you, not everybody would care. Some just kind of show up on a Sunday and wonder what the old wag's going to talk about today. But so now you know. Sue and I were driving to church this morning. Coming down the road, we happened to look up and saw this flock of geese that were gathering up and getting ready to head out, and they were headed north. And we both commented to ourselves, what in the world? Why are they going north? But as we continued to watch them, actually to the neglect of my driving, we began to realize that they were just heading them up. They were getting ready to make a big turn and head south and follow their normal directions. We've got a great landing spot here in this area that geese seem to like to come in. They can rest here and drink here and eat here, kind of like all the other people on I-5. And then they gather up and keep on moving south. And as we were watching them, they were still in the process of making this formation. So they were kind of huddled, but you could see the shape of a V beginning to take place. And I know you've studied geese. You understand their story and what goes on with them, how the head goose out there on the point, he is the one who cuts through the air and he begins to break down the friction of the air. And so each goose that comes off that wing is able to benefit from the work that the first one has done to sort of break through that. It's a little bit like when you're driving down the road and you see a motorcyclist following an 18-wheeler real close. He's taking advantage of the fact that somebody's breaking that wind ahead of him. He shouldn't do that, but that's what he's doing. Well, the head goose up there is the one doing the most work, and so eventually he'll get tired, and that goose will peel off and join somewhere down the line. Another goose will move into that head position, and they just fly that way. I had somebody in the end of the first service say to me, you understand how this situation with geese work, how each goose benefits from the one that's ahead of it in terms of breaking the friction to the air. He said, do you understand the finer points about these formations and why it is that one leg is almost always longer than the other one? I said, I had no idea. Tell me why. He said, because it has more geese in it. Boy, did I step into that one. Well, those geese are a perfect example of what the body of Christ is. We are in formation as the body of Christ. He has equipped and gifted us. He's made it possible for us to work together into a unified, cohesive whole. And his desire is that we would understand that this is the work of the Spirit of God as he's equipped us to be the church of God and to fulfill our obligations as the body of Christ and his agenda, his program for planet Earth. Now that's what's unfolding here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. So let me begin by reading a portion of it. I'm going to read through the first 14 verses and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to direct our time as we study it together. Verse 1, about matters of the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. You know how when you were pagans, you were led to dumb idols, being led astray. Therefore, I am informing you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God is active in everyone and everything. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of languages, and to another interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each one as he wills. For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many are one body, so also is Christ. For we are all baptized by one body, one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the body is not one part, but many. Well, let's pause there and pray and ask the Lord to help lead our study this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for depositing it with us and allowing us the privilege of studying it. Thank you for making yourself known, for we know that all apart from you having spoken and told us about who you are and how you work and what is done for us by you, we would not know. We would be able to come to the conclusion that there is a God because of the complexity of creation, but we would not know that you were a loving God. We would not know the marvelous plan of salvation or how you have gifted the church except you told us. And so we pray that today as we examine this, that you'd lead our understanding of it. Speak to us through your word and help us to see what is here and how we ought to walk in response to it. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've broken our passage And we're going to cover the whole chapter, so hang on, into three parts. And I want to begin with how his description about the church is many parts, but it is one body. It's one entity. And that's the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is bringing here. He says, but he begins with an interesting way, and it caused me to pause and wonder what is Paul's meaning here. In verse 1, he says, about spiritual matters, I do not want you to be unaware. And I'm thinking to myself, the whole book's about spiritual matters. But I realize, no, it isn't. If you remember, the last chapter that we talked about had to do with head coverings. And so Paul has been focusing on a lot of external matters in the life of the church, dealing with things like head coverings, dealing with issues like politics in the body and dividing up into groups. And so he's now turning a corner and he's saying, I want to drive down into the spiritual dynamic of what is going on when you're gathered together as the body. I want you to see what you don't see with your eyes, like head coverings or politics breaking up into bodies. I want you to see what God is doing in your heart. And so he's taking us in a direction here that drives us down to see the spiritual truth. Then he gives some instruction to the church, which also sort of informs us of a challenge that was going on in that church. Look at verse 2. You know how when you were pagans, you were led to mute idols, dumb idols, idols that could not speak. He said, being led astray. Now I'm telling you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God is able to say that Jesus is cursed, and no one who is except by the Spirit of God is able to say Jesus is Lord. So our first point is simply this, that the test for membership in the body is faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul's doing, I believe, is necessary for us to just take a moment and position ourselves back at that time and understand what's going on in the Corinthian body. They do not have available to them Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Not yet. They're going to get it, but right now they don't have it. That book would help them understand about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit or what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Gospels that reveal the account. They don't have Luke's work on Acts that reveals the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot of these resources that they don't have. They've got teachers that come and go, and they're asking the question, who do we listen to and who should we not listen to? Who's authentic and who's not? And Paul says, authenticity is rooted in what do they say about Jesus Christ. If they are denying Jesus, if they're saying he's an imposter, a fraud, if they're saying he's accursed, then they are not from God, and you don't want to listen to them. But no one can come and acknowledge and confess who Jesus really is except that the Spirit of God has enabled them to understand and to see that. You see, Paul needed to help give them a criteria, means by which they could measure the qualifications, the believability of the people who would come into the body. We need to examine this same truth in the day in which we live. We have a lot of confusion that reigns among the men and women of the gospel, of the church, because they are examining the external things in the life of other people instead of examining the doctrinal issues. Let me give you an example. There's a lot of people who are very favorable, very enamored, very complimentary about the Mormons. Sue and I are intimately familiar with the Mormon people, and we would have to be complimentary about them as a people as well. First place we ministered was down in southern Idaho. We lived in a town that was a Mormon town. I mean, the city council was Mormon, the school board was Mormon, the mayor was a Mormon, our neighbors were Mormons, and we got to know those people very well. And they are nice people. They have a reputation for it, and in fact, if you were to look at them externally, you would say to yourself, they love their families, they take care of their children, they work hard, they have steak farms. These are places where those who have no other means of employment can come and work, and they can contribute to the common good by working on the steak farm. They have enormously large quantity of material things in terms of buildings and real estate and land and so forth that they have. But there's one significant fatal flaw, and that is that they do not call Jesus Lord. They believe that Jesus Christ is an angel, that he is the brother of Lucifer, that Lucifer went bad and Jesus stayed good. And so there is a fundamental error or flaw in their doctrine. So it is not a matter of whether they are nice people. They are. But the challenge here is, what do you say about Jesus? And this is true of any group, is who is Jesus Christ? Because unless you're ready to acknowledge that he is God, very God, come in the flesh to die on the cross as our Redeemer, then you are not a part of his body. It's acknowledging who he is, and it's the Spirit of God that helps you to see that. And it's critical to us because we also live in a time when even mainline churches, churches that had their origin in the Reformation, churches that suffered to the point of death in the Reformation to stand for the truth of the pages of Scripture, now, these 500 years later, have embraced a liberalism in doctrine that have led them to the point where some of them don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God anymore. They believe he was a moral teacher, he was a great influence, he was a wonderful person, but God, no, they don't buy it. This is true in some of the mainline congregations of our day. So I want to submit to you, and then we got to get on here, but I want to submit to you that you need to be careful how you discern a church. The day is past when the name on the door tells you anything. You have to find out what goes on over the pulpit in that church. There are some congregations that if you go into some American Baptist churches, for example, you will hear heresy, practically heresy. You will hear certainly heresy in the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you can go into another one, like our own in Chehalis here, and hear solid doctrinal truth preached across the pulpit. The name on the door is virtually meaningless. It's what is being taught from the pulpit that matters. And the pulpit has to be a pulpit that acknowledges who Jesus Christ is and gives supremacy to him as the Son of God. That's a lot to say for the first subpoint. Let's move on. Now, verse 4, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God is active. So Paul is simply being poetic here. He says, number one, there's different gifts, but there's only one Spirit. He says there are different ministries, but there's only one Lord. And there are different activities, but there's only one God. Now, what is he talking about here? I think when he's talking about the gifts, it's like there are different skills, different abilities that he gives. Then there are different ministries. Those are the functions. Those are the works that we're doing. Those are the things that we're doing, whether it's running a children's program like Awana or some other ministry. And then he says there's different activities, and that's the energy that allows us to do that. So you can be very skilled at something, and you can have a ministry to do, but if you actually don't do it, it's not real effective. There also has to be the doing of it. So there's the empowerment that comes from God. So it's these gifts and ministries and activities that all blend together. But of course, the apostle's point is that there's only one Lord, one Spirit, one God in all of this that is causing all of this to come together. And so that's the point he makes in the verse that follows verse 7. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. And then he goes through this long list. Again, we are not going to take the time this morning to drill down into this list because we're going to postpone that process until we come to it later on in the book. But he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each one as he wills. The Spirit of God gives the gifts as he wills. This is the point that the apostle wants to be understood here in this chapter. He wants us to see that we are different, that we have been given different gifts, that this is the work of God. His Spirit, as He wills, is bestowing and creating, but it's all to be blended together into one. It's all one body. It's all working together as one body. He says it very clearly in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many parts, and all of the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so is Christ." He says you need to understand just as Christ is one, so His body is one, the church. And therefore, we are to work together as one. We are to cooperate together and flow together. Well, he drives the point home again in verse 13. He says we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Well, this is critical. We're all baptized into one body. The reason this is critical is because this is one of the core doctrines of the church. And it's important to understand this doctrine in distinction from that which has preceded it. So let's take a moment and let's step back into the Old Testament and look at the ministry of the Old Testament, of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is certainly in the Old Testament. You don't get out of the first chapter of Genesis before you read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. His ministry is evident. His presence is evident. But His function or how He ministers is different. So the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament comes upon certain individuals in order to accomplish His will. He comes upon certain prophets. He came upon King Saul when Saul was made the king of Israel. And then he was removed from King Saul. When Saul became rebellious in his heart, the Spirit of God was taken back away from Saul. And then David received the Spirit of God. And then David sinned with Bathsheba. And if you remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And this little baby was born. And David wrote this psalm when he finally was convicted of his sin, Psalm 51. The language in the psalm, you've sung it before when it says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David understood that this has happened to Saul, that the Spirit of God was removed from him. And David's prayer was, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, number one, did not come on everyone. It came upon those individuals God wanted to empower in a specific way. And number two, the Holy Spirit could be removed from those individuals just as quickly as it was given. Very, very different from the New Testament. When you come to the ministry that began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came then, God inaugurated something brand new in the age in which we are living. Very different from that age. Now the Holy Spirit has a ministry and a function with us that is outlined for us in the book of Ephesians clearly. It says to us in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit seals us. It is God's seal for the day of redemption. It goes on to say it is God's pledge to us. It is a down payment of what God is going to continue to do for us. Therefore, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament now is given to every believer. So as soon as you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you because this is God's mark on you that you belong to Him. It is His seal that makes you His. By the same token, the Holy Spirit will never leave you because it is the seal of your membership in the body of Christ. And so He cannot and will not take it away because you cannot lose your membership in the body of Christ. You cannot lose that which you did not earn. You didn't earn it. It was given to you as a gift, and it stays with you apart from your human effort to try and preserve it or beat it up. In other words, when God gave you the gift of eternal life, it was eternal life. If we try to make the case that I had eternal life for 10 years, that's not eternal life. That's 10-year life. And it's not in the Bible. He gives us eternal life because it is a work of God where we are born from above and we are made alive in Him, and it cannot be undone. It cannot be reversed. And so the Holy Spirit cannot be taken away. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul in Ephesians tells us that, but you cannot lose Him because He's the seal. I like to illustrate this as picturing, if you would, the angels in heaven looking over the balcony. And people, they can see the people, and they see these black dots, and those are the people who don't have the living God. But those that are indwelt by the Spirit of God now are lit up, and they can look over and they can see these lit up dots, and they can say, well, that's a Christian, that one's, and boy, those over there, they're not, that whole group, that isn't sitting over there, but that group is. You can see by the lit up dot. The lit up dot is the presence of the Spirit of God. So this is what Paul's saying. We're baptized in this Holy Spirit. He is the identifying mark that you belong to the body of Christ. So there's one Spirit who makes you a part of the body of Christ. And then when he goes on and he says, and we drink of one Spirit, I believe he's talking in there about that ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. He cannot be taken away, but the book of Ephesians says to us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command we're given because we need to walk in companionship and in harmony with the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with God. We can grieve the Spirit, but we cannot lose the Spirit. So all of that, Paul is borrowing from this extraordinarily beautiful theology here to cement in our minds the fact that we belong to God, that we are a part of a body, that it is a supernatural, phenomenal work that He has done, that He has taken men and women from all over planet Earth, and He has called them to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And as they believe, you become part of a corporate body that is the very work of God, and He's calling you out from all of the nooks and crannies where you live to be His body and His work as He begins this process of bringing the gospel to the planet. And so we work as this cohesive unit because of the single Spirit, the single Lord who's in charge of it all. Well, verse 15 takes us into the second part. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the parts, each one of them, in the body just as He wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts and yet one body. And so He says to us that all of these parts are needed and none of them are inferior. Everybody is essential. God has designed this exquisitely. When you look at His creation, nothing is by accident. Nothing is just kind of, oh boy, glad that worked out that way. It's designed that way. It is exactly what He wanted, and it's true about the body. And so sometimes we can be like the foot that was belly aching about, well, I'm not a big shot hand. I'm just a lowly foot. And we can fall into this sense of inferiority, and Paul is saying to us, don't think that way. It doesn't matter who you are, how you're gifted, or what your place in the body. Every single one of them was put there by the Spirit of God. It is exactly according to plan. Whatever the role you have is the right and perfect role for you. You know, I tend not to think about my toes. I just kind of live my life thinking nothing about the toes unless it's time to trim them again. And then I had a slip and a fall in my garage back in April when I thought I'd broken my toe. I mean, it hurt bad and it swelled up, and I was whining and sniveling. I came here and told you about my sad story about how bad it was that I damaged my toe, probably limp for the rest of my life. I mean, my toe was making me painfully aware that it was hurting. I finally went and had it x-rayed, and the doctor said, there's nothing wrong. Just give it some time to heal and quit your whining. Now, he only said that after he had called Sue. She said, tell him to quit the whining. So But my toe was reminding me that it's a part of the body, and I was paying attention to it and being very careful with it. That's what the Lord is saying to us. The Spirit of God has placed every piece of this puzzle together in a way that brings glory to Him and is going to use that body effectively. So none are inferior, but correlating in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, go away. Nor again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Where's the head going to go if the feet aren't helping out? Verse 22, on the contrary, all the more, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary, and those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have a better presentation. But our presentable parts have no need of clothing. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. And so there is neither inferiority nor superiority in the body. You cannot have one gift that says, I am a nobody, I'm irrelevant, I'm not necessary because I can't do what somebody else can do. And there's no superiority where somebody says, you know, I am the big wheel around here and I really don't need you. You'd be very, very wrong. It all fits together in this extraordinarily exquisite jigsaw puzzle that God has made. It's His plan. It's His design. It's His purpose. My grandson James and I one time were working on a puzzle, and I'm a teasing grandpa. I have a license to tease. It never expires. And so as we were working on this jigsaw puzzle, there was one piece that looked like it would fit here, but it didn't go there. And so as we were working with that, I said, here, James, give me that. And I whipped out my pocket knife. I said, you know, if I trim off these pieces right here, I think we can get it in that hole. Well, Grandpa, we can't do that. Because you don't trim the pieces off a jigsaw puzzle. It's got a place. You just have to patiently find it, don't you? And the Lord Jesus Christ has built the puzzle perfectly. And we don't have to trim off anybody's extra pieces. They fit into the plan. And He's going to use them in His plan because He's got one body and one purpose for that body. Well, He then says in verse 26, so if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member's honored, all the members rejoice with it. We suffer with all. We rejoice with all. He's saying we're a family. We're a body. We connect together. We pull the weight for one another. When Josh and Lindsay were taking little Judah to Mary Bridge this last week, the whole church was put on alert and was praying and interceding and asking for the favor of God in that. When we heard about Nellie's brother-in-law and his death in Afghanistan, the church was rallying to that. Some of the ladies went over to see her, and others were carrying them up in prayer and lifting them up. It's when one suffers and they all suffer, and one rejoices, we all rejoice because we're a body. We've been put together by the Lord. We have this phenomenal spiritual reality that is being unfolded for us here in this particular passage. So picking it up now in verse 27, we come to the part where the Lord is saying that we are each one put perfectly together. Now you are the body of Christ, verse 27, an individual, members of it. And God has placed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles and gifts of healing, helping, managing, various kinds of languages. He says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all do miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in languages, and do all interpret? And of course, by implication, the answer there is no, not all. Of course, not all. First of all, He has given the gifts to help build up the church. He's given the gifts because there is a work that He wants to accomplish through the body of Christ. He's given us the mandate. You heard it last Sunday from our missionaries as they both went to Matthew chapter 28. That we have a mandate to go into the world and make disciples of all peoples and baptize them and teach them the commands of the Lord. That's the mandate we got from Jesus. And so we are a unit that He has brought together and gifted and equipped like an elaborate jigsaw puzzle that all fits together in order to get out there. And so He gives these different gifts to help build and accomplish this task. That's what his goal is. And it's really true. I tell you, I get the privilege of standing up here week after week and opening up the word and speaking away, and you guys are very gracious to listen to me. I wouldn't get to the 10th word if it wasn't for those cool people back there in the nursery that were taking care of all the little ones and making sure that they're safe and taught and taken care of so that you could be in here listening to me, because otherwise we'd all be listening to them. They would not be interested in me going on and on and on like this. And so we all work together in this exquisite design. But here are three things that I think that we need to understand out of this passage that are critical to us. Three things here at the last. No one will possess all of the gifts. That's what the apostle says. Are all of them apostles? Are all of them prophets? The answer is no. No one is going to have all the gifts. There's no super big shot in the church that has all this stuff and just runs solo. Number two, no one gift is given to everyone. The gifts are distributed according to the will of God. They're not distributed according to our will, but his will. And so he doesn't give the same gift universally to everyone, because that's not his purpose. And then thirdly, we realize another truth out of this, and that is that the use of the gifts must contribute to unity. This is the point. The point of the gifts is that we would be a cohesive whole. And so when we look at the history of the church, especially the history of the church in America over the last few decades, we see how some of the gifts have become exactly the opposite of this. They've become controversial and divisive and actually bred a spirit of disunity. Something is seriously wrong. We've got our theology messed up or our perspective messed up if we have allowed that to divide and dismember the body. The gifts are to bring about a spirit of unity. Well, then finally, very last verse of the chapter, Paul says, but desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way, which of course leads us into chapter 13 and his eloquent passage on love. But he says, desire the greater gifts. What does that mean? Well, I've heard some say, well, that means that you should whine and complain about the gift that you've got and desire something else. Well, it wasn't put quite that way, but that's the idea. But that is exactly the opposite of what the passage says. Who is it that gives the gifts according to his will? It's the Spirit of God. He gives the gifts according to his will, according to the will of God. And so the passage is not suggesting to us that if we don't like our gift, that we should go before the Lord and say, this is simply unacceptable. You will go back into the barrel and find something for me that gives me more prestige, more honor, more whatever in the body. So what does he mean? Well, I believe what he means, what we put here, give preeminence to the helpful gifts. In other words, we need to be smart about how God has gifted the church. We need to recognize that he's gifted everybody, that he's equipped us, he's made it possible for us to work as a cohesive whole. So when we're doing a ministry over here, we need to allow the gifts that do that ministry to flourish in that area. So when we have somebody doing the teaching, we have somebody do that that can do the teaching. But if we've got somebody over here who's skillful at working with children, we have the ones doing that that are skillful at doing that. That whatever the ministry, whatever the function is that the Lord calls us to do, we allow the gifts that work best in that, that are helpful in that, to rise to the surface and do that. Now, it's almost as if Paul had known that in speaking to the church that gathered in Lewis County in 2011, you guys are going to have to think this through. Because we are still dealing with a mindset that came to us out of the Middle Ages. Out of the Middle Ages and out of the Reformation came this ecclesiastical hierarchy that has paralyzed the church for 500 years. There's this idea that the church, that God designed, the body of Christ, is organized with popes and cardinals and bishops and head cheeses and other big shots. Working your way down the... And the lowly people sitting in the pews are called the laity. And your job is to open the wallet and fork it over for all the big shots doing the ministry. And it is wrong. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. You are the ones that have been gifted and equipped by the Spirit of the living God to do the ministry that He has called us to do. I feel a task teaching you, exhorting you, challenging you from the Word, but the work of the ministry is done by the body as a whole. And so we embrace, or we continue to sort of act like there's this hierarchical structure that paralyzes the church and nobody can do anything unless the hierarchical structure agrees with that, and nothing ever gets done. And instead he says, no, give preeminence to the helpful gifts. He says, take those that are worth, that are appropriate, that fit the particular need, and let them go. Put them to work. Let them do it. Well, there was a famous conductor who was leading this massive orchestra. And there was a piccolo player in the back. And they were listening to all of the instrumentation going on around them. And they thought, you know, my part doesn't make any difference at all. And so they quit playing. And a couple of measures later, the conductor stops everything. And he said, where's the piccolo? Well, that's a good conductor. I can tell one instrument that's dropped out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a great conductor. And He doesn't want any instrument dropping out. Everyone has been gifted, equipped, enabled to do the work of the ministry, to serve in a unified whole in the body of Christ. We got a job to do. Nobody should be sitting on their hands. We're all called to work. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank You for the design of the church. Thank You for the only God, only You could build a jigsaw puzzle with such elaborate skill, but it's perfect. And so, Lord, we know that's true. Help us, we pray, to do our part in that, to be obedient to the Spirit of God as You lead us to step out in faith. Lord, I pray for everyone that's here that they'd quit arguing with You about what it is You want them to do and believe that You will, in fact, show them how and give them the strength and the courage to do it. And no longer would we be playing the game of arguing with You about how to serve You, but that we would simply obey. Help us to do that, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.